let's talk about why we are studying these books together. It's been a while back, and we went in the book of Daniel. Went through Daniel chapter by chapter. Nancy, you're doing a Bible study on that right now with some gals every Monday night. So how's it going? Almost done. There you go. We studied the book of Daniel, and then we went into the Olivet Discourse. Olivet Discourse, as you know, is the teachings by Jesus about the end times for the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and put them side by side and did some comparisons. So what does it look like? And then we went into the book of Revelation. So why did I do that? Well, as you look at what's happening in the world around us today, there are signs that we're getting that much closer. We don't know when, but we're getting that much closer. So if you can put a label on what I'm doing through my preaching in the books of Daniel, Olivet Discourse, and Revelation, you would say, here's how I look at it, it's a warning. You are getting warnings about what is coming. So you will know when things begin to happen around the world, and we talked about all those signs, you will know, wow, this is a key sign here. The building of the temple, or a restructured temple in Jerusalem, and the sacrifices beginning again. Well, that's a key sign. Another key sign is when the debts of these nations begin to crumble, these nations, and a domino effect, and there's a person that comes along with a great solution and unites those nations in Western Europe together. You know, it's another sign. You have these warning signs. But it's not enough to be warned. You need to go to the next step. So the next step, after Revelation, when I'm finished with that, I think in July, would be this. You've got the warnings, but just to have the warnings, now you need the preparation, right? Preparation. So if you're not prepared to face the signs and to deal with the changes in this world, what good does it know? What good does it have to just have the signs? You need to be prepared for what is coming. So we'll deal with preparation. And we'll look at all kinds of scripture verses then in terms of how the saints of old in the Old Testament, the disciples and apostles in the New Testament, faced their deaths with joy, rejoicing, literally, rejoicing in the persecution they were experiencing. Well, how do they do that? So that's what we're going to study. We'll study how to prepare for that day. So that's step number two. Warnings now, preparation next. And then third, we're going to practice a little bit of that. I don't know how necessarily, but we're going to be in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, which is a book intended and written by the Apostle Peter to the dispersed believers all over the world who were going through fiery trials, and he taught them how to experience, how to go through those fiery trials rejoicing. So we'll practice, we'll make it less academic and more closer to our heart. Less objective, more subjective. More real and practice. But there's a fourth step. Warning, now. Preparation, next. Practice a little, if we can, as best we can. And then there's a fourth step. You are prepared. You're even a bit practiced to face what's coming ahead. And that puts you and me in a very small minority. Jim Hansen, who wrote the book out here on prophecy, he's in Ohio right now celebrating the birth of a grandchild. And in my conversations with Jim, who holds seminars on prophecy in various churches and has spoken to a lot more pastors than I have because I don't go to other churches and hear what's being preached. But his response is, Daryl, prophecy is not being taught in the churches in our world today. It's simply not being taught. And Jen Markell would agree when she does her seminar down in Eagan, and she has 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 every year in her newsletter. She said basically in her conversation with pastors, they don't want to go there. They don't want to preach prophecy. Jim has a theory behind it. He says that most churches and most church people have their agenda. They have their 5-year plan, and then they have their 10-year plan, and they want to see where the church is going to be in 15 or 20 years, and Jesus' return doesn't seem to fit in those long-term plans. Maybe he's right. I don't know. But most churches are not hearing this. So that puts you and me and people like us in a very small category of people. I would imagine maybe at most between 50 and 100,000 in America today have as much knowledge as you do about what is coming. That's I think, a conservative estimate. My opinion from what Jim has said, what Jan Markell has said. So what's going to happen then when these things actually do start happening? And I refuse to put a date, as you know, but down the road. So what's going to happen when your neighbor comes to you and says, I've been told that our money is worthless. My bank account is depleted. The dollars don't matter anymore. Paper money doesn't make any difference. And now they want us to get this mark. What should I do? Your neighbors who know that you know will be coming and asking you what to do. So, it's warning, preparation, practice, and then it's rescue. Rescue. Hundreds and hundreds of people, I think, will be rescued through you. Let's get into our passage today. This is the final bold judgment. Number 7, when God wraps it all up and he is finished. In fact, he says he is finished with his fury. So, verses 17 through 21 of chapter 16, let's read it. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it's done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations tumbled. Imagine skyscrapers falling here. Nations fell. God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away. No mountains were to be found. Great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Looking at my notes, bowls 6 and 7 are summarized here in chapter 16, and they will be detailed for us in chapter 17 through 19. That's the way Hebrew literature often is. You get the general first, and then the specific follows. Genesis chapter 1, general creation. Chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, the specifics about creation, and that's what we're doing right here as well. Secondly, the loud voice coming out of the temple is by virtue of elimination, since no one else is allowed in the temple except God at this time. The Lord, of course, Holy Spirit, is God's voice speaking, it is done. His wrath is over. It's the last of God's wrath poured out on unbelieving mankind. Anyway, those who have taken the mark of the beast, that's who they are. The bowl includes lightning, thunder, earthquake, and hail in that order. The earthquake is the most violent earthquake ever experienced on planet Earth. Be off the charts, so to speak. They won't know how to measure it because it'll be so severe. Part of the result of that earthquake was that the great city, symbolically called Babylon, we're going to talk about which city that is in just a moment, symbolically called Babylon, is going to be split literally into three different sections, move apart. earlier in Revelation, the term the great city was used to identify the city of Jerusalem. And so we keep the language together. The author has been using coded language for the identity of Jerusalem for fear of retaliation. There might still be some Christians left in that city even after Rome has conquered Israel. Zechariah prophesies of this future catastrophe in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, when he says, "On that day, Christ, our Lord, Messiah, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives," where he gave the Olivet Discourse. I think that's kind of neat, you know. I told you I'm coming back, and here's what's going to happen in the very spot. Mount of Olives, it lies before Jerusalem on the east side, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward, the other half is going to move southward when the city is split into three parts. According to Zechariah, that earthquake and the separation of Jerusalem, which is about to be destroyed even more, happens at the same time as the Battle of Armageddon. Look at Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2. To find out the connection being put together for that, I'll leave that for you later. You can look it up on your own. But here's a question to ask. Where are the saints? Where are you? Where am I at this moment in time? Geographically, where are we? In heaven? On earth somewhere? Where are we? So where are the saints who've been raptured at the seventh trumpet? And are they somehow spectators to this battle, the Battle of Armageddon, and spectators to this earthquake, and spectators to these 100-pound hailstones that are killing people right and left around the world, all over? It's my opinion, I say in the notes, that the saints are raptured, both the living and dead, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, to meet the Lord, who has descended to earth on a cloud, to meet the Lord in the air, not in heaven, wherever heaven is. No, the Lord has now descended from his throne. He's not on the heavenly throne anymore. He's descended from his throne. We meet the Lord in the air and kind of watch him from the air as he descends down on the Mount of Olives. And we are away from the wrath of God, not victims of the 100-pound hailstones or the earthquake. We are there on a vantage point somewhere in the atmosphere. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, not in heaven, to meet the Lord in the air." And so we will always then be with the Lord from that moment on with him. So this end time earthquake will destroy all of the world's cities, the mega cities, the metropolises all over the world, every island, think the island of Hawaii here, or maybe island like England, be overrun by massive tsunamis. Will also level all of the world's mountain ranges, all the Himalayas, the Rockies will be leveled. Will this be a part, just a question, of God's redecorating and restructuring the earth prior to the millennial reign of Christ? Perhaps, we don't know, could be. God's judgment then on this city, judgment of Babylon the Great, is going to be explicitly detailed in specifics in chapters 17 and 18. So we're not going to spend too much time there today talking about that, because that's the next two chapters. The final act of God's wrath, happening concurrently with the Battle of Armageddon, same time, 100-pound hailstones, is the annihilation of the majority of the remaining population of the world using 100-pound hailstones as his weapon of choice. People will see, they'll see others being killed by these hailstones and will attempt to hide in caves or shelter of some kind. But what good will that do when the earthquake is making the mountains fall and the skyscrapers tumble? There will be no place to hide. Somehow, that tiny remnant we've already talked about, that tiny little remnant of people who have refused to take the mark of the beast will survive that onslaught. Since God is sovereign and he can control bullets flying in war to decide who lives and who dies, it'd be a great discussion point for later. I remember talking to my dad about that, World War II, soldiers on his right, soldiers on his left. He should have died. Why did God keep him alive? Not because he's more righteous than anybody else. That's not the point. But God can control bullets flying in war to decide who lives and dies. Can he not also control the path of 100-pound hailstones to kill only those marked with 666? Notice the similarity. Here's important. Notice the similarity between seal number 6. When the scroll was opened, each seal had to be broken. The Lord broke those seals open. And in the process of breaking the seal open, he basically authorized the events in those seals to take place. So he initiated all those things. But those are overviews, in my opinion. So take a look at the similarity between seal number 6 in the scroll to the seventh bowl of judgment. It's one reason why I believe the seals, once broken, are an overview, like I say, of what will happen during the seven-year tribulation period. Like I said, Hebrew literary technique. Consider the sixth seal. We've read this earlier, but notice the similarities. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. Wow. The sun became black as sackcloth, I'm sure because of the earthquake. Full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place, just like we read just a few minutes ago. Then the kings of the earth, the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, and everyone slave, free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath, the Father and the Son. I'm sure the Holy Spirit is included in that as well. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? So seal number 6 describing bowl judgment number 7. Now into chapter 17. Let's take a look at verses 1 and 2. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. Very, very difficult chapter in the book of Revelation. Very hard to interpret this, so I'm doing my best. The scholars who I'm reading are doing their best. But here's the best we have to offer. So, most likely the same angel who poured out the last bowl, bowl number 7, it's the same one who's interpreting to John the purpose behind the judgment, kind of giving a blow-by-blow of what's happening. The great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, is a subject to much speculation, like I say. In the verses ahead, we'll begin to unravel this mystery. Who is this prostitute? Who is Babylon the Great, for example? First, we must agree that the angel is not talking about a person. It's not a literal person. It's not a real prostitute, not a real harlot. But as we'll see soon, a city that committed spiritual adultery by serving other gods other than Jehovah God. For similar language, you can turn to what Jesus said in Matthew 23:37, where Jesus says this about Jerusalem, calling the city a female. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. The her comes from the New American Standard Version, more accurate translation of the Greek than the ESV. That's why I changed translations at that moment. The first clue as to which city this is can be seen in Isaiah, actually, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21, where it says, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who is full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now there are murderers. Well, we find out later in verse 27 of Isaiah chapter 1, the city is called Zion, which is Jerusalem. So Jerusalem has been described by God in the past as a prostitute, a harlot, whore, here in Isaiah chapter 1. Jerusalem is called a harlot because she committed spiritual adultery by worshiping other gods besides Jehovah God. Going back and look at the history of Israel in the Old Testament, the Baal worship, for example, Asherah worship, for example. So true Jerusalem in the past, but it will here refer in Revelation to the worship then in Jerusalem of the Antichrist or the New Christ, as we have better understanding what that word means, the New Christ. Another identifier is that the city sits on many waters. Perhaps that's why some have thought it might be New York. No, it's not New York City, not at all. The many waters is explained later in this chapter, verse 15, as many peoples, nations, languages, and multitudes. Meaning at this point in Jerusalem's history, the future, she'll be the world capital. She will be. Jerusalem will be the world capital. At least the world of the Antichrist, where he will have his world headquarters, his military headquarters. Verse 3, and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, perhaps that's Jordan, as we know today. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. And it had 7 heads and 10 horns. What's this all about? Well, it's not a new woman. It's the same one we've been talking about, same harlot being described already. Here she is sitting on a scarlet beast. Who is that? Well, we've already talked about that. Revelation 12, verse 3, speaks of a scarlet red dragon. And another sign appeared in heaven, Revelation 12, 3. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. We've already told you who that is, and so we'll tell you again who it is. We've already identified this dragon or beast as the same as the 7 empires, now headed up by Antichrist. That Satan will use, has used in the past, and he will use the new revived Roman Empire to destroy Israel or attempt to destroy Israel. Since the woman is now sitting on this dragon, it means she is paired up and joined with that evil new empire. They are married, according to the symbol. That means the people, and especially the leadership of Israel, will commit themselves to be loyal to the Antichrist, the new Christ, and worship him as he demands. It means Jerusalem will be back to her old practices of killing the prophets, killing the saints. Verses 4 and 5, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery. Behold, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Well, here in verses 4 and 5, Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, is seen as a woman wearing purple, which indicates royal attire, and scarlet, which is wealth. Symbol of wealth in the Bible, Proverbs 31:21. Lots of bling, more wealth, lots of jewelry. The golden cup that she is drinking from, again, a symbol of wealth, is full of abominations and impurities. The leadership of Israel, as I say, from prime minister on down, the Knesset, will encourage all the leaders of the world to partner with and bow down to the new Christ, the Antichrist. This will be extremely persuasive in my mind, since Israel has never caved in, that I know of, in its short history to political correctness or to political pressures. In other words, if Israel says it's okay to follow this person, it must be okay, and many people will be deceived by that persuasion. The name on her forehead is what John sees, identifying her as the mother of all harlots and the epitome of all earth's sins. Hardly be a green road map on a highway, on a freeway, welcoming people to the mother of all harlots. It's not that's not what's going to happen. So it's not that. Instead, it's going to be an accurate yet unseen to the naked eye description of what this woman or this city really is. The name Babylon is used by the Apostle John and by the Lord to keep the identity of the city hidden at that time. We now know what it is. It's not the Babylon of old, no. Since that city never had a relationship with God. It flirted with God. Indeed it did, Nebuchadnezzar. But not the city. The city was never a city that worshiped God that we know of, not really. So it could not be accused of committing spiritual adultery with God. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk now with the blood of the saints. The image of blood and wine here, the idea of drinking so much blood of the martyrs and the saints, getting intoxicated. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. The future Jerusalem we're talking about, personified, will be intoxicated. It's a figure of speech. We're drinking the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses. Martyrs, same word. Witness, martyr, same thing. I believe, that the leadership of Israel or Jerusalem will be instrumental in hunting down any Christians who are in Israel at that time or were brought to Israel by force, perhaps. And the leadership there will have participated in the execution of the two witnesses we read about earlier. Verse 7, but the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and the ten horns that carries her. So John's about to get an explanation of who the woman is. The angel's going to tell him who the beast is. So verse 8, and the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. Wow. So the beast, in my opinion, I think from what this angel says, is a composite of both kingdom and king together. How do you separate the two? The kingdom was the empire Satan used to destroy Israel. It's going back to Egypt, then Assyria, Babylon, Medes, Persians, Rome, and now the new revived Roman Empire. So there's your seven. The old Roman Empire ceased to exist, is not, right here, we just read that, is not, according to the text above, but will rise from the bottomless pit and go to its destruction. What do we mean by that? How can an empire do that? Well, the demon fully charged with possessing the Antichrist will indeed come up from the bottomless pit and inhabit him. There's one in particularly assigned to him, along with Satan. Satan will on occasion, I'm sure, inhabit him, but doesn't want to be limited to the Antichrist. So there's just one, I think, in charge of him. He came up out of the bottomless pit, that demon did. The fact that the earth dwellers marvel reminds us of the attention received when the Antichrist died of a mortal wound and was brought back to life. A revived Roman Empire won't be very sensational to a watching world, but a world leader that is clinically dead and comes back to life, wow, that will be amazing and totally deceiving. This miraculous display will deceive only those whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. It's another way of saying by John and the angel, another way of saying the elect will not be deceived by this monster. That's good news. John's reiterating what Paul has already taught in Ephesians 1:4, which says, even as he, God, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Marvelous, marvelous truths. So if you are in Christ and you are sensing that you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit is in you, you are one of the elect. You are one of this whose names have been written from the foundation of the world. So great, great news. Application, it's an interesting application. Ran out of time and paper here. Not literally, but I did out of time. Application, be very careful about blind, uncritical, unconditional, and absolute support for the nation of Israel in the future. She is not, as a secular nation now, she is not, as a secular nation, God's invincible and sovereignly protected nation. No, she is not. Only the righteous portion of Israel is. So it gives us a dilemma of how do we pray for Israel. We can talk more about that in our second hour. Jim, I forgot this quick announcement. I've changed things around for our second hour. We're not going to do Ken Ham's Answers in Genesis. The reason for that is because next Sunday we're not going to have a second hour, which we'd normally do that. We would normally do that today, and we'd have our prayer time next week, so we're going to have our prayer time this week right out here. And discussion of this sermon, so that should be an interesting time to discuss. Jim, come and close our time in prayer. Congregation, please stand. And we will just be dismissed with God's benediction upon our lives. Let's pray together.